We are now studying the third and final oracle of the Lord against Judah. We have already studied the first two oracles, and we have seen how both these oracles begin with a judgment and ended with a message of hope. The first oracle, the message of hope, the section was shorter. But in the second oracle, the Lord gave two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, which contain a message of hope to Judah, that if they repent, the Lord will restore them. And there is this promise in the millennium, where one day Israel will be finally restored to be a nation of peace. But now coming to the third oracle, the cycle is repeated again, where the Lord will again begin with a message of judgment. And in chapters 6 and 7 of Micah, we are going to read of this same pattern, the Lord beginning with judgment upon Judah's sin, and then after that he would repeat with a message and conclude with a message of hope. And in chapter 6, Micah would use very interesting literary devices to bring across God's message to the people. In chapter 6, he will be using rhetorical questions. He will ask them questions, causing them to think. These questions do not require an answer, right? He will be looking to historical accounts, very interesting historical accounts which he will refer to. He would use a legal scene, and he would use legal terms to describe God's judgment on Israel. And he would use the things of nature in chapter 6. So chapter 6, with a combination of all these things, is a very interesting chapter. And here the Lord begins in chapter 6 with a lawsuit sin. And so as we begin our study this morning, let us read chapter 6 responsively. I'll begin. Micah chapter 6. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who has appointed it? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shall not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. May God add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. In this chapter we see the Lord's controversy. In verse 1 we read of this word. The Lord says, "Arise, contend thou before the mountains." And in verse 2 we read, "Hear, O mountains, the Lord's controversy." And again in the same verse, a few lines down, it says, "The Lord has a controversy with his people." So this chapter is of the Lord's controversy against Israel. And this word controversy is a word which we have actually seen and looked at before in the book of Hosea. It's the same word where it has a legal connotation and a legal sense to it. It means to plead, pleading a case in a law court. Thus, the sin that we see here from Micah chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 8, is actually a legal sin. Micah is using a picture of a courtroom or a court case, whereby now the Lord stands as the plaintiff, as the accuser, and the people stands as the defendant. But from verse 9 to verse 16, the same courtroom scene is continued, but God now presents himself as the judge. So in this very interesting picture in Micah chapter 6 of a courtroom scene, we see the Lord playing both the roles as the plaintiff and as the judge. He would bring the charges against the people, and from verse 9, he would then pronounce the judgment on the people. So from verses 1 to 8, we are going to see the charge which the Lord brings against his people now. And we are going to see a very interesting interaction between God and the people. In verses 1 and 2, the controversy is first presented to the people, where in verse 1, the people are commanded to present their case before the mountains. So in the courtroom scene, we have the Lord as the plaintiff and the people as the defendant. And then we have the mountains and the hills which are called upon to be the witnesses in this case. So the Lord says, "Arise," that is the Lord calling to the people, "Arise, contend thou before the mountains." And one thing we have to remember as Micah begins this chapter, where he says, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith." While Micah is the one writing these words, the people always have to remember that these are the words of the Lord. That it's not Micah who has an issue with them, that they did not disobey Micah, that is not that they have oppressed Micah per se, but it is they who have disobeyed the Lord. It is they who have gone against the Lord, and now it's the Lord who has an issue with them, not so much Micah who has an issue with them. Of course, as a true prophet of God, when the Lord has an issue with the people, he will also have an issue with the people, but he's just a mouthpiece of the Lord. Really, it is the Lord who has an issue with the people. And now God brings his charges against Israel, and the people were asked to testify against the mountains and the hills as the witnesses. So before the mountains, the idea of contending before has a sense of the mountains and the hills being beside them. So in front of the mountains and the hills, like the mountains and the hills being the witnesses. Now tell me your case. What answer do you have to what I would now present to you? And the Lord used here two imperatives, namely to arise, that is a command, and to contend, this is also a command. And the Lord addressed these two, using these two imperatives, to the nation of Israel as a whole, right? As one people, because the verbs, these two verbs, arise and contend, are actually singular. That is, now the Lord is looking at the whole nation of Israel as one nation. He's not looking at individuals. So an individual may say that I have not sinned, but the Lord says you are not excused because you are now a nation as a whole, and the whole nation has to bear the consequence of the sin of the people collectively. Just like in the days of Joshua, when Achan sinned, the whole nation could not attack the small city Ai until the sin is dealt with. And the people are not excused, because when they see their neighbors sinning against the Lord, even though they are righteous, they may not have sinned against the Lord, they did not do anything against their neighbor, or they did not bring their neighbor and expose the sin of their neighbor, they're as guilty. So the whole nation as a whole, none of them are innocent. And the Lord brings a controversy against them, asking them now to stand up. And the idea of standing up has the idea of being prepared, as it were, being prepared to present now your answer before the Lord and before the witnesses. So now you can imagine in a courtroom, the defendant, that is the people now, standing up and getting ready to present their case before the Lord. And then, as the Lord calls upon the people to listen and to answer, God also calls on the mountains in verse 2. He says, "Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord controversy, and ye strong foundation of the earth." The mountains are significant for at least two reasons. Firstly, they are an ancient geographical landmark. Since the days of Noah, the mountains would have existed. And so this would be reliable witnesses. They have been there since the days of Noah. They have witnessed every event, everything that has happened. Right? And the idea is again portrayed in this word, ye strong foundation of the earth. The word strong here actually has the meaning of ever flowing. Right? So the literal reading of this verse would be, and ye ever flowing foundations of the earth. Yet if these foundations are permanent, right, they are ever flowing, always there. So the essence and the point is that these mountains are a reliable witness to your cause. So the people of Israel now have to think very carefully. They want to bring a case against the Lord. They have to remember what have they done, what has the Lord done for them before these ancient witnesses. And these ancient witnesses are significant in the second place because they have witnessed many incidents in history. They have witnessed Israel's complaints against the Lord. They have witnessed Israel's being stiff-necked and hardness of heart against the Lord. They have witnessed God's dealing with Israel for ages. They have witnessed how the Lord was a pillar of cloud by day to them and a pillar of fire by night. They have witnessed God's mercy in sparing them when they were beaten by the serpent. The Lord raised up a brazen serpent. They have witnessed how in disobedience the Lord was merciful. And the Lord brought them even into the promised land after 40 years of wilderness wandering. The mountains are ancient witness. And they have witnessed many incidents in history. And thus, when the people now are to bring their charges against the Lord, to debate against the Lord, they have to think very carefully. Many significant mountains around Israel, Mount Sinai, this was a mountain where God established His covenant promise before them with Moses in Exodus chapter 19. Mount Jerusalem, this was where God established His covenant with King David. These mountains will stand as a perpetual witness against the people. So the Lord here now calls upon the mountains as this ever-flowing witness, as this ancient witness, and the people are called to present their case before the Lord and to plead with Israel. Not only are the mountains significant in these two things, most important of all, the mountains and the hills were where the people had sacrificed to their idols. And these high places would know, these high places would see, of course, figuratively speaking, they would see what the people have done. They would see how the people have disobeyed the Lord. A question that we need to ask here is this. If God is all-knowing and God is all-wise, and we believe that God is all-knowing and God is all-wise, why can't God stand as His own witness to the people's sin? Why can't God stand as His own witness against the people's crime? Because while the mountains are an ancient witness, they are not as ancient as the Lord. The Lord abides even from everlasting. So why doesn't the Lord bear witness to the people's own crime? And I believe the Lord chose to use the mountains as a witness in order to highlight the foolishness and the hardness of the people's heart. that they have rejected his word time and time again, that they have rejected his witness and his appeal to them. Therefore, now he can only use the mountains, these inanimate objects, these non-living things, to bear witness against them. It's to show the foolishness of the people that God would say, don't you know that I would use these stones, non-living things, things that don't have emotion, things that don't know right or wrong, yet this will stand as a witness against you. And this will stand as a true witness against you because of your sin, because of your hardness of heart. And it shows the people's hardness of their heart. It shows their foolishness, the state that they are in now in their sin. That the Lord refused to use His own wisdom or His own experience to bring His charges against them, but He used the mountains. And then the Lord now in verses 3 and 4 says, because of their sin, the Lord asked a rhetorical question, right, and asked a rhetorical question which the people have to think about. In verse 3, the Lord says, O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Right? The lawsuit is brought about, the Lord says, because of two reasons. Okay, two reasons. And the people are now called to answer these questions. And the thing to note about rhetorical questions is that they do not actually require an answer. But the people's natural reaction would be to answer immediately, to excuse themselves, to try to justify themselves. But if the people think carefully upon these questions, if the people think carefully on why the Lord has brought a controversy against them, they will realize that they have no excuse before the Lord. And the two reasons the Lord says, in the end of verse 2, He says, for the Lord has a controversy with His people, and He will plead with His people. So two reasons why the lawsuit are brought, because Israel now is placed at the front, and the Lord brings a controversy against His people. The word with, a controversy with His people, and He will plead with Israel. The word with has the idea of being against. So the Lord has a controversy against His people, and He will plead against them. And it's important to note that in the second line, He will plead with Israel. In Hebrew, the word order actually has been switched. The natural order of words in Hebrew is always the verb, subject, and then the object. In English, it's subject, verb, and object. But in Hebrew, it's always verb, subject, and object. But in this case, Israel, right, that is the last word of verse 2, Israel has been put at the front. That is, it has been placed in front of the verb. So the object is now placed first in front of the verb. And the Lord used this to highlight the people, that is Israel. That is, Israel, God's people, is whom God has an issue against. It is not so much the Assyrians, not the Babylonians, it's not anyone else, but it's God's own people. And as God's people, they are supposed to expect several things. So as now God asks the rhetorical questions in verse 3, they have to remember these things, because God says, my people, right, Israel, they are in focus now, and they have to think of these few things. They have to remember the covenant which God has against them. And as God's covenant people, they don't have any excuse against God. They are expected to know the laws of God. They are expected to have been taught the law of God. So as God's covenant people, they know what is expected of them. So ignorance is not an excuse. As God's covenant people, they should have known that in obedience, they will be able to enjoy the blessings promised unto them. And had they been obedient, the Lord will now bless them with abundant blessings. But now, as one who has been disobedient, as God's covenant people, it tells us that God has the right to judge them. So ignorance will not be an excuse, right? Any accusation against the Lord that God has no right to judge them will not be an excuse either. And then, as God reveals to us and placed in an emphatic position the nation of Israel as God's covenant people, it tells us that it's also God himself who is judging them. And so when the Babylonians come through the land, when the Assyrians lay siege on them, the people have to remember it is God who is judging them, not the Assyrians, not the Babylonians, not their enemies. It is God who is judging them. And so before the people opens their mouth to answer the rhetorical questions in verse 3, they have to remember these things. They are God's people. Oh my people, the Lord says. This is a vocative cry. That is, the Lord is crying out loud to them now. As you were calling out to them, Oh my people, what have I done to you? Two questions asked here. What have I done to you? Are there or have there been any occasions where I have been unfaithful to you? This is what the Lord is asking. Are there any occasions when I have not kept my promises to you? What have I done to you that would cause you to now depart from my laws? What have I done to you that you would disobey me? This is a rhetorical question. And of course, the people may want to justify themselves, may want to say, you brought me into the desert that I may die, like what they said to Moses. We were enjoying the leeks and the onions and the watermelons in Egypt, but you brought us out to suffer thirst and hunger. They may be thinking of all these things, but if they think carefully enough, they would remember how the Lord brought water out of the rocks, how the Lord provided them with manna, how the Lord provided them with quail, how the Lord gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet despite all these things, they sin against the Lord. And that's why the Lord says, what have I done unto you? Ask yourself this question. A rhetorical question is not so much for you to answer, but it's more for you to think through. And upon thinking through, the people are expected to come to a realization of God's faithfulness and goodness towards them. And the Lord continues to ask, wherein have I wearied thee? Have I caused you to be exhausted? That's the meaning of the word weary. Have I caused you to be tired? Have I brought you to a point where your legs are weak, where you can no longer walk? And even at such times, have I not delivered you? God says, so wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. The Lord has always provided for them. Stop. Therefore, stop and think. Stop justifying yourself. Stop complaining. Stop excusing yourself. Stop bringing all your answers before the Lord. But simply say, Lord, I have sinned. Be merciful to me, a sinner. That is what the Lord wanted from them. That is what the Lord wanted from them. Thus, the Lord now looks to history. Right? So we have seen the legal sin, and this is still a legal sin, right? And the Lord used rhetorical questions, and now the Lord used history as his argument. Right? The Lord used history in verse 4. He says, I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And so the Lord answers his own rhetorical question to them, and he points back to three incidents, three specific things, or three specific reasons why the Lord has not wearied them, but the Lord has been good to them. The Lord says, I brought thee up. And this word, this phrase, in fact, is interesting because the phrase brought thee, right, brought thee up, in Hebrew, it sounds very similar to the word wearied in verse 3. Right? Wearied in verse 3 sounds very similar to brought thee up. Thus, Micah, in fact, the Lord is here using a play of words, and he's telling the people, no, I have not wearied thee at all. In fact, while it sounds like I've wearied you, I have in fact brought you up out of Egypt. It is not what you have thought. It's so different from what you have thought about the Lord. But I have brought you up out of Egypt. And Egypt is significant because Egypt was a place where they suffered. Egypt was the place where they cried unto the Lord, and where the cries of the people entered the ears of the Lord, and he heard them in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And here the Lord says, I brought thee up out of Egypt. Bring a charge against me, the Lord asked the people now. And he says, look back to history. In this incident where I brought you up out of Egypt, haven't I now been faithful to you? Think of all the plagues that you have witnessed in Egypt. Think of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Think of how he deceived you time and time again. But the Lord was faithful. With his own mighty hand, he brought them up out of Egypt. I've redeemed thee out of Egypt, out of the house of servants. And of course, this is a parallelism of the synonymous kind, whereby the second line expresses the same idea as the first line. So the house of servants, that is literally the house of bondage, the house of slavery, synonymous with the land of Egypt. That is where the Lord has brought them out of. So they were suffering as slaves in Egypt, but the Lord redeemed them, gave them freedom, as it were, bought them out by himself. He bought them, he brought them up out of Egypt, and he gave them freedom. So this is the first evidence the Lord gave to prove that he has been faithful to them. There's no reason, no accusation Israel can lay any charge against the Lord. And the second reason the Lord says is in the provision of leaders. The Lord not only delivered them out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt, but he also appointed leaders for them. And he says, and I send before thee. And the word before in Hebrew, the word has the idea of being to the face. That is, the people themselves are witnesses. Before their faces, they have seen Moses. Before their faces, they have seen Aaron and Miriam. And these three leaders being named here are also important. Moses was the one who led Israel out of Egypt. Moses was the one who was prepared by God as the prince of Egypt, as the one who went through 40 years of training in the wilderness. The Lord prepared Moses and he was caught by God and delivered out of Egypt. So Moses was significant as the national leader of Israel. Aaron was significant because he was the high priest of the Lord, and he was in charge of all the priestly duties in the tabernacle. And furthermore, before Moses had confidence to speak before Pharaoh, Aaron was the one who spoke before Pharaoh. And so Aaron was again significant. It represented the Lord's religious leadership, the spiritual leadership that the Lord provided for the nation of Israel in the land. So the Lord provided them with a natural leader, a national leader, who was also in many ways a spiritual leader, but the Lord also provided them with a religious leader in Aaron, who was also in many ways a spiritual leader to them. But not only that, the Lord also provided them with Miriam. Miriam was the sister of Aaron, and in the book of Exodus we read that she was the one who led the people in singing and rejoicing when the nation of Israel was delivered from Egypt out of the Red Sea. And so when the Lord lists Miriam as the one, the Lord also tells Israel, not only have I delivered you out of Egypt, I put songs into your mouth. I gave you cause for rejoicing. You were a joyful people. You were a thankful people. And represented in Miriam, the Lord gave them a complete deliverance, a total deliverance, a most satisfied deliverance. So the Lord delivered them out of Egypt. The Lord provided leaders for them. Thirdly, right, the Lord also provided protection from Balak and Balaam. That is in verse 5. Another historical evidence to the Lord's goodness and protection of the people. And here the Lord again used the same vocative, O my people, that is calling out to them again, remember now what Balak king of Moab consulted. Israel now is commanded, as the Lord continues his argument, to immediately think of this historical event. Don't let their thoughts wander. Don't be distracted. Think of this event. Think of how the Lord delivered them from Balak and Balaam. And the account of this incident is found in Numbers chapter 22 and 24, or rather chapter 22 to 24. And this incident, you can just take note of it, I will relate to you, was when Israel was preparing to enter the promised land. And at this time, they were encamped in the plains of Moab, just outside the promised land, just next to the sea, the river Jordan, right next to the Dead Sea. And at that time, the king of Moab, Balak, was afraid that Israel will take over the land. And thus, he tried every means and ways to stop them and to destroy Israel. And so, the counsel here, we read the counsel, right? Moab, Balak, king of Moab, consulted, right? He received counsel. This was the advice Balak received. Was descriptive of Numbers chapter 22, verses 4 to 7. And Numbers chapter 22, verses 4 to 7, will record how Balak had a discussion and he planned with the elders of Midian. And the plan was to ask Balaam to curse Israel. However, we know in the records of Numbers chapter 22 to 24 that Balaam was not able to curse Israel. Right? Therefore, this was what Balaam answered Balak. Right? So Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, in verse 5, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal. So there was an answer that Balaam gave to Balak, which is not recorded in Micah chapter 6, but it's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 23, verses 7 to 24. You can take note of that also. This was the answer. Balaam essentially said that he could not curse Israel because God had not cursed them. And if God has not cursed them, he as a prophet cannot curse Israel at all. God has protected Israel because Israel is God's covenant people. So three times the Lord turned the cursing of Balaam into a blessing. And two specific places are mentioned for us in verse 5. And these two places are important. The first place mentioned is Shittim. And here Shittim was a place where after the failure of Balaam in cursing Israel, he got Israel to commit adultery. Right? He could not curse Israel, but he knew that if Israel sinned against the Lord himself will judge Israel. So at Shittim, it was where Balaam got Israel to commit adultery. And here, as the people committed adultery, the Lord sent a plague which killed 24,000 men. However, there was a righteous man, we read in Shittim. So Shittim is not just a place of despair, it's a place of hope. Because this righteous man named Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, which the Bible says was zealous for the name of the Lord. And here he took a javelin and he slew and killed the adulterous couple in the camp. And then the wrath of the Lord ceased in Shittim. And so at Shittim, this was a place where the whole of Israel could be completely destroyed. But they were not completely destroyed because of the mercies of the Lord. So this was a reminder, this historical account of Balak, of Balaam, and of Shittim is a reminder of the unfaithfulness of Israel, of the protection of God, and the faithfulness of the Lord. The mercies of God in preventing them from facing total destruction. Then there's another place mentioned here, that is Gilgal. Gilgal was the place where the children of Israel first encamped after they crossed the Jordan River, or the River Jordan. Right? And here the children of Israel were caused to remember how the fathers, because of their unbelief, had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. But the Lord now showed mercy to them and brought them into the promised land. And so at Gilgal was the place where after 40 years of wilderness wandering, the nation of Israel circumcised again for the first time. In the wilderness wandering, the children of Israel did not circumcise. And as they circumcised, as they entered the promised land in Gilgal, this was a renewal of the covenant of the Lord with Israel. And thus Gilgal means roll away. The It was symbolical here of the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt. So the reproach of Egypt has rolled away in Gilgal. And here in Gilgal also, they partook of the Passover of God, which reminded them of God's deliverance from Egypt. So from Shittim to Gilgal, as the Lord says here, what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, describes God's faithfulness despite Israel's unfaithfulness. This describes God's rolling away of Israel's reproach. Describes God's deliverance out of bondage. So this historical account and these records were recounted here in order to remind Israel of how the Lord has been their faithful God all the way. This is what Israel must always remember. And my friends, next time before we want to bring any charge before the Lord, there are things in our life which we do not understand. God has His own purposes. Things that happen that are beyond our control. And sometimes we are tempted to curse God. We are tempted to doubt God. We are tempted to question God. We are tempted to testify against God. Let us remember history. Let us remember what the Lord has done in our lives. And thinking upon these things, the people cannot bring any charge against the Lord. And so in this courtroom scene, in a sense, the case has already been settled. The Lord, as the one who has brought His charges against the people have no excuses before the Lord. Now, what is the payment they will bring before the Lord? Verses 6 and 7 is Israel's suggested payment. I believe verses 6 and 7 of Micah chapter 6, with the change of the personal pronoun here, where it says, wherein shall I come before the Lord? So, where initially from verses 1 to 5, we see the Lord as the one talking, as the first person. But now we see a switch. It's no longer the Lord who is the first person, rather the nation of Israel is the first person. So they do not have any excuse to bring before the Lord. So what are you going to do now, Israel? God says, and this is Israel's suggested payment to the Lord. And there are two suggestions which Israel suggested to the Lord, and both of which, I believe, are unrighteous suggestions. Firstly, Israel suggested to pay the Lord with religious rituals that we will see in verse 6. And secondly, we see how Israel suggested to pay with outward consecration, that is what we will see in verse 7. So again, like in the court case, this would be what lawyers would call the quantum of damages. How much you would pay now for your charge, having lost the case. And so there's a bargain, as it were, between Israel and the Lord. And Israel is now suggesting their payment. And they say, let me now pay with religious rituals. And therefore they say in verse 6, where shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? So the first question they ask was, how shall I come before the Lord? Where shall I come before the Lord? It means, how shall I come before the Lord? Shall I bow down myself before the high God? Right? It can be noticed here, first of all, that Israel acknowledged God. They acknowledged the covenant God. They used the covenant name of God. Therefore, this could be an appeal by the people, right? An appeal to the covenant nature and character of God, that God will be merciful to them, that He will not judge them too hardly or severely. But we can also notice that while Israel used the covenant name of God, the things that the nation of Israel suggested in their payment is very external. Are rituals, are acts, but nothing internal. Notice, they say, they want to bow before the Lord. How shall they approach the Lord? Is it with calf of a year old? These are very external acts. It focuses on the posture. How are they going to walk before the Lord? How are they going to approach the Lord?
But there's nothing about the heart, nothing about humbling themselves, nothing about renting their hearts, about coming before the Lord in repentance and prayer. There's no mention of their sorrows for sin, no mention of their desire to repent, no mention of their desire to obey the Lord. Just external acts. And this external act is further seen in how they intend to meet the Lord with burnt offerings and calves. And of course, the Lord in the book of Leviticus, specifically Leviticus chapter 9, and also the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 6, have described in the ceremonial laws how they are supposed to come before the Lord with their burnt offerings. They are supposed to take a calf, or ewe lamb, or a ram, which is of a year old, without spot and blemish, and to bring them before the Lord. And the nation of Israel here understood these external things. That is why they say they will bring a calf of a year old. They know the laws of God. But these are external obedience to this law. The Lord desires mercy and not sacrifice. Desires mercy, obedience more than sacrifice. The Lord is not impressed with outward or external religiosity. The Lord requires an obedient and a repentant heart first and foremost, and then bring your sacrifices before the Lord. And this is an important lesson for us to learn. If we have been living in sin before the Lord, do not think that by our posture, do not think that in our presentation of gifts to the Lord, our sins can be excused. It does not justify our sins. Unless and until we confess of all our sins, the Lord will not receive them. Then the people ask again in verse 7, okay, if sacrifices will not do, how about outward acts of consecration? Now, I will not just bring calves, I will bring thousands of rams, the people say. Right? Thousands of rams. Not just in the acts, not just in the posture, but in the amount. If I give you $1 million, Lord, if I give you my house, if I give you my car, if I give you everything, an outward act of consecration, they were, as it were, willing to give off an appearance of their whole life in order to please God. Will the Lord be pleased? Will it be acceptable? The meaning please here means to have the favor of the Lord. Will they be found favorable before the Lord? 1,000 rams, it's not a small amount. Especially when they are rams suitable for sacrifices. To be able to find one lamb without spot or blemish is hard enough. But to find 1,000 of them, it describes a huge amount of sacrifice. But this is a very exaggerated suggestion of payment to the Lord. And then they follow this up. If this is not enough, they say, with 10,000s of rivers of oil, right? There's an increase of value in the offerings here. It seems that Israel is trying to cut a deal with the Lord. Okay, if 1,000 rams is not enough, how about 10,000 rivers of oil? Okay, the word river describes 10,000 torrents, very large amount, like huge rivers, huge streams, torrents of oil being presented to the Lord. And oil is always used together with sacrifices. Right, in Leviticus chapter 9, we see that. So they may be suggesting a right kind of payment to the Lord, and in huge amount, hoping to please the Lord. But if this is not enough, they even throw in a third offering, and they say, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And this is again synonymous parallelism, whereby the first line and the second line are synonymous. So the fruit of my transgression is the same as the fruit, the firstborn for my transgression is the same as the fruit of my body. That is, they are now offering human sacrifices. If rams is not sufficient, if oils is not sufficient, how about my children? This is a reference to human sacrifice. While human sacrifice in itself is not wrong when the Lord demands it. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, He is a human sacrifice. He was our sacrifice. When the Lord tells us to present our bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord, we are human sacrifice. when the Lord demands it, it's not wrong. But when Israel made this suggestion without the Lord's requirement, it describes the wickedness of their heart. They would go to the extent of even denying the truth to appease the wrath of God. In fact, in this offering of human sacrifice, they are insulting God. They are offering something that is unethical to God when God has not requested for it. And they made this suggestion thinking that in offering human sacrifice, they would receive pardon and forgiveness for their sins, which is not what would bring them pardon and forgiveness of their sins. Notice, they say this, right? I give firstborn for my transgression. I give first the fruit of my body for the sin. Nowhere in the Bible the Lord says or has ever said that in order to receive forgiveness of your sins, give off your children. Give off the life of your children and offer them before the Lord. Nowhere did the Lord ever require this before in the Bible. And so this is in fact an insult before the Lord. They are in fact exaggerating, showing themselves, thinking that by giving the Lord huge amount, thinking that it presents and it seems like an act of consecration, it shows their sincerity. Therefore, the Lord would be compelled. The Lord has no choice but to pardon them. But the Lord will judge them for their hypocrisy. The Lord did not accept Israel's offer, but He tells them what He requires of them. So my friends, let us learn this very important lesson. In repentance, it is not the act, it is not the show, it's not even in the appearance, not even in the amount which you give. You may have all these external things, but if the essential things are not there, God does not accept it. What is the essential things? The Lord says in verse 8, He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? Right? So now again, there's a switch. Initially, from verse 1 to verse 6, verse 1 to verse 5, the Lord spoke as the first person, right? The Lord presented His case. Then verses 6 and 7, there's a switch. The nation of Israel became the first person. Nation of Israel bargained with the Lord. And in verse 8, now there's a switch. It is Micah who is speaking. Micah speaking to the people on behalf of the Lord. Right? That is why he says, He has showed thee, that is Micah is telling them, nation of Israel, He has showed thee, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of thee? So Israel, what does the Lord require of thee? What is God's expectation of you? Three things. To do justice, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly. So the first thing is to do justice. And this word means judgment. Something we all understand. Therefore, what God wants of Israel is first of all to do justice. And if we remember the background of the book of Micah, which we have studied, we have seen how both the political leaders, the civil leaders, and the religious leaders were doing unjustly. How they treated the people unjustly, unfairly. How they oppressed them, how they took advantage of them. Even the prophets, remember how we saw they preached peace when their bellies are fed, right? If they are not full, they preach war against the people. So both civil leaders and religious leaders, they were dealing unjustly with the people. So the first thing you need to do, God says, you want to repent, turn away from your unjust way, and to do justly, to do justice. They may have an external form of judicial system, but they need justice to be reinforced in the land. And so, it's essentially a turn away from your past ways, God says, and to do justice. Right? The leaders have to change. Stop thinking of gain, stop thinking of self, but to think of the people. Secondly, to love kindness. Right? To love mercy, that is the meaning. Mercy means kindness or goodness. And this is a natural progression of doing justice. When one begins to do judgment, the next step would be to love kindness. And they will possess the attribute of kindness. This means that they will not oppress their neighbors. We saw how there were murders and hatred in the land. And Israel has to put this away if they are to love kindness, they are to love God, and they are to love men. And by loving kindness, it also speaks of their love towards God, whereby they are not to spurn the love that God has shown to them, but to remember God's love. And the third thing is to walk humbly with their God. To walk humbly here describes the manner in which Israel is to walk. Right? And of course, walk would describe the conduct of life. And this walk is in relation with their God. Notice, it says, to walk humbly with thy God. Not just with the Lord, not just with God, but with thy God. That is, now they have to again return to the relationship which they have with God. And to walk with their God. So in repentance, it is turning away from your past ways, your past life, your sins. Now, to do justice, to love the Lord, to appreciate the love God has for you, and to walk with your God, and to walk humbly with your God, acknowledge their sins, and to turn away from their sins. In this, God says, this is true repentance, and there is forgiveness. This is what repentance is. And so from these few verses, we have seen God bringing a covenant lawsuit against them, their motivation to repent. The motivation is that God has not failed them before. In verse 3 we see, God has not wearied them. Right? God has not done unjustly, treated them unfairly. Instead, God has been faithful to them in His deliverance, in His protection. Then we see what repentance is not, and we see what repentance is. And verse 9 to verse 16, the lawsuit sins continue, but now the Lord changes, right? The picture shifts. But in verse 9 we read, the Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and a man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who has appointed it? Right? The sin now changed, whereby God stands as a judge. And how we know He stands as a judge? Because of the word, the rod. Hear ye the rod. The rod would describe the justice of the Lord. Right? And it would describe the punishment or the chastisement of the Lord. So the justice of the Lord is now being meted out on the people. So the people are called to hear the judgment of the Lord. And it is God who has appointed it. And the first thing that the Lord asks in verse 10 is that, are there still treasures of wickedness in the house, and the scant measure that is abominable? Right? Scant, the word scant means actually a smaller scale, a smaller measure. The word scant actually means thinner. So actually what they were doing is they were cheating the people. They used a smaller scale. So for example, if they were supposed to give a barley of wheat, unlike today we don't have weighing scale, they would have a basket to contain this barley of wheat. And when they make the basket smaller, of course it can contain only a smaller amount of wheat, right, to give to the people. So they were cheating the people. So they say, are there still treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? So are you still keeping your sins in your house? Are you still keeping them in your closets? Are you still cheating others with this false weight that God says is abominable? You can refer to Proverbs chapter 11 verse 1, where the Lord hates false scales, right, or false weights. He says it's an abomination before the Lord, dishonest before the Lord. And the Lord says in verse 11, again the same crime, shall I count them pure with wicked balances and with bag of deceitful weights? So here they have probably tweaked the scale or the weights, right? They have switched it, they have used false weights in order to cheat people, the deception and the lies. And God says He will not count them pure. So God is now listing out as the judge the crimes that the people have committed, right? He's listing out all the way until verse 12. He says, the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies. and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Right? So a listing out of their crimes, what they have done. And like any courtroom scene, after the judge has listed out the crimes, the judge will then pronounce the judgment. That is from verse 13 to 16. And this is what they deserve. Right? Verse 13 to 16, God says, "Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of their sins." The word desolate describes bringing down low, right? Making them to be like dust. So the Lord will make them sick by smiting them, and He will make them desolate. He will bring them down to nothingness. And in verse 14, the judgment is they will eat, but food will not satisfy them. Right? They will eat, but not be satisfied. And their casting down shall be in the midst of thee, thou shalt take hold. Right? But shall not deliver. The word deliver means to keep safe or to carry away. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. So they would try to hide their treasures. They will, as it were, try to hide their wealth. They will try to keep them safe. But the Lord says, they will not be able to deliver it. They will not be able to keep them safe. God will take them up. God will give them up to the sword. And then they will sow, that's another judgment, they will sow seed, but they will not reap the harvest, because the Lord will not bless the land with rain. The Lord will not bless the harvest. They will tread the olives, but there will be no oil. And they will not be able to anoint themselves. And they would also press the grapes, but there's no wine to drink. And then in verse 16, it says, "The statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab. And ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation and inhabitants thereof, and hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people." Right? Ahab was from the line of Omri, the most wicked line in the northern kingdom. And here the Lord was comparing the southern kingdom, Judah. Remember, the context is that God was addressing the southern kingdom, Judah. He was comparing them to the wicked king of the northern kingdom, Israel. And He's saying that you have now followed their statutes. Don't you see their end? Don't you see how the Assyrians have overtaken them and have conquered them? What you see of the northern kingdom, Israel, is what will become of you. You will become a desolation, you will become a hissing. The hissing describes a mocking sound, right? A reproach, a ridiculing of the people. So the inhabitants thereof will become an hissing, that is, they will be mocked at, and they will bear the reproach of their people. So this is the judgment that will be brought upon Israel because of their sin. Right? So this is a courtroom scene where we see the Lord first as the plaintiff, bringing the accusation before the people. The people were given a chance to repent. They should have said, "Lord, I would humble myself and turn to thee." But they did not. Therefore the Lord, as a judge now, read out their crimes and read out the judgment they deserve. We have been living in sin. Do not think that we can hide them as treasures. Do not think that we can carry them away. Do not use external forms of religion or piety to try to bargain mercy from the Lord. The only way we can obtain mercy is when the Lord forgive us. He will forgive us. Repent and return to Him. Let us repent and turn to the Lord if we have sinned against Him. But chapter 7 will end with a message of hope. We will consider that next week. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art a just God. Thou art a holy, a righteous God. Thou hate sin. Forgive us, O Lord, when we have sinned so many sins against Thee. We have strayed from Thy commandments. We have been disobedient. We pray that You'll be merciful unto us. Help us, O Lord, not to come with false religion, not to come with external show of singing of hymns,
of prayers made that are of hypocritical hearts, but help us to come in sincerity and in truth. Help us to come humbly, turning away from our sins. Help us to come in repentance before Thee. And we know that You will receive us and You will accept us. As we worship Thee this morning, we pray that You'll bless our worship and may You bless us with Your presence. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.